Well, you guys, I hope you've got your Bibles this morning. We'll be in Luke. Of course, we'll be talking about the birth of our Lord Jesus. You can see the title of this the message this morning is The Birth Announcement. You guys probably have seen there's a really interesting trend that goes on these days where before children are born, these new families and such do gender reveals, parties. That's not a thing that was ever happening when my children were being born, which isn't that long ago. They're still kids. So it's a fairly new thing. And I have yet to ever see one of these things work out well. People do extravagant stuff for these announcements. And the internet is filled with videos of people having explosions and terrible things going on while they're trying to have their gender reveal. So I guess it's exciting. Of course it is, right? And man, when you've got a baby coming in your house, what a load of fun that is. Or even a grandbaby. We know there's a new grandpa sitting in the back seat there. I see him. He had a new granddaughter or grandbaby. I don't remember what it was. Robin's kid. Grandkid. But it's exciting. It's exciting. And so we see this announcement that comes from heaven when Jesus is being born. That's what we're going to just be looking in this morning. When the Lord, our Father in heaven, gets to announce, of course, the birth of his Son that is coming. We're going to see it here in Luke chapter 1. So we're going to read this morning, you guys, verses 26 to 38. Can we get that first? There we go. So let's read it together. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's Mary's cousin, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. So there's a couple interesting things in here that we just want to take a look at this morning. And one of the first things that just struck me, like right at the very beginning of this in verse 26, it just says that God sent his angel. And I know that seems like just a little thing, but the fact that God, in fact, is the one who initiates all of this. God is working, is what this means. God sends his angel because this is his plan. God is the one who has initiated all of this. It is not as though the people just prayed hard enough for a Messiah to come that God said, okay, I guess I will. No, he had it in mind. It was his doing. It was his plan. And it was God's choice of how he would put himself on display. Like the scripture tells us a number, like it says that the heavens are declaring the glories of God, and there's so many things that he has set about in this world to try and get attention for himself. And this is a unique way that God is trying to get the world's attention for himself about who he is by coming into the world through a virgin, this virgin birth. Verse 37, we're just going to flip back to verse 37, reminds us that, of course, this is impossible. We get so used to the story, we just think, of course, this is what God does. But in natural order of things, we know virgins don't get pregnant, and they don't give birth. And we get pretty used to it, but to the world, this is still, some of the people in the world, it's almost good if people in the world would just shake their heads at this, like, that's crazy. The reason they think that is because they know it's impossible. And that's good, because this is what God can do. God alone can do what is impossible. So God becomes man through this virgin birth in order to put himself on display to the world. So, you guys, you know, impossibility is really God's speciality. And it's something that he's always doing. He keeps trying to do it through history and through the ages, showing off the impossible. So I just want to show you a few scriptures of this, just because we see it from other people who have testified throughout their lives through time, that God is the one who can do the impossible. It's who he is. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at this point in time. Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah, who's in her 90s, was impossible. Barren for 90 years. Somebody that age going to have a baby? No, it can't be done. No, is anything too impossible for God? What's the next one there out of Job? I know, Job says, that you can do all things. Anything. Job testifies, nothing is impossible for God. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. Of all the powers of heaven and earth joined together to try and stop God on even one little dot or iota from his agenda, it couldn't be done. With God, everything that he puts his head to is possible, and nothing is impossible. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. The scripture is revealing to us, and the virgin birth is intended to reveal to us again, that our God is in the business of doing the impossible. It's his speciality. So God actually had been preparing the world for a virgin birth. Or he's certainly been preparing believers for a virgin birth to show that nothing is impossible for him, and even that this is maybe the way that it would come. We already showed you a scripture reminding us of Sarah, who into her 90s had been barren. But when God came along, he said, it's not a problem. You'll have a baby, even though it seems impossible. Then Abraham's son gets married to a woman named Rebekah. She too, barren. Barren. Without God's help and intervention, she wasn't going to have a baby. But God intervened. Then comes along Rachel, married to Jacob. 20 years. She also barren, while her sister Leah is having kids. And again, God came through. Or you remember Hannah. She's the mother of that special prophet, Samuel. And her story begins with this pain that's in Hannah's heart. She has a rival who's having children, and her heart is so burdened, she has none. She cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, you will have a child. In his way, in his time, he brought for her who was barren this baby. But I also see God preparing not just to have it in mind that God can bring a miracle birth, but the first thing that we see happen to Jesus after he's born is Herod comes along and wants to kill him. We want to abort. If you can't abort beforehand, we'll abort right after, as soon as we can. This is exactly what happened to Moses. One of the greatest leaders, if you were to take the top two of the greatest Old Testament leaders to compare as forerunners for the Christ, it would be Moses and David, maybe Elijah. Moses, the great leader, and when he's born, immediately there is this great king, Pharaoh, who's saying, I've got power over the whole land. I've got power over everything, over life and death. And I decree that all these babies, every baby boy, is to be thrown into the Nile and killed. And Herod comes along and does the exact same thing. We've got to do something. There's supposed to be a Savior born in Bethlehem. All those baby boys should be slaughtered. But miraculously, Moses is kept. Moses is saved. Now Mary, even on top of all these things that we see, these miracle births and such that have come along through the ages, she's on top of them all. Because at least these other ladies were married. And Mary is saying she's a virgin. So why is that important? Why does she have to be a virgin? We just jump back into Luke. We see verse 35, which tells us very plainly that he's going to be the Son of God. That his father is not going to be an earthly father. This fellow who's going to come, this Messiah, is fully man. He's got a human mother. But he's also fully God. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do this. He is going to be the Son of God. He's fully unique in everything. And this is something that I really like, just as we jump to verse 32, because the first thing that's described about Jesus from the angel in the birth announcement, the first thing it is said, he's going to be great. Verse 32, he will be great. Let's just think about that for a second. What makes a person great? In this case, a man. What makes a man great? The world's got lots of ideas. We have some ideas. We may have some ideas. If I wasn't asking you in church what makes a man great, you wouldn't be thinking necessarily biblically right off. You might have ideas. Oh, yeah, a man is great if he's got the biggest truck in town, or if he can crush more cans on his head than somebody else, or his wallet is bigger than everybody else. That would make him a great man. What are the things that make a great man? The scripture is telling us Jesus is great. And for anybody who wants to learn what it is to be a great man, this is the place to look. Look to this Jesus. He is a great man. Don't be fooled because Jesus starts with these humble beginnings. Oh, but his mother is just poor. Oh, they're not even married. Oh, my goodness, they can't even find a room. They couldn't reserve ahead. They couldn't send a message. They couldn't figure something out. It's a disgrace. It's a shambles. Poor, impoverished, and whatever else. Humble beginnings for sure, but don't be fooled by that. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, you see up there Jesus teaching later about greatness. He says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Isn't that amazing? So the things that we think, this is what makes a great man. This is a great person. And what the world thinks makes a great man. Jesus is saying God actually looks at that very differently. And he doesn't just say that we're missing the mark. He says, actually, I think those things are detestable. The things that we say, well, that's a great man, is just show off and vanity. God's not impressed. Not only is he not impressed, he says here he's disgusted. That stuff's detestable. I don't care about that at all. Where is true greatness then coming from? Mary's son is going to show us what a truly great man is like. And he lives out this principle. Take a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus himself teaching this, he says, and he says to them, whoever would welcome this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least amongst you who is the greatest. The least. This is God's principle for greatness. The least amongst you is the greatest. Now Jesus is living this out. God is showing that this principle is true by bringing Jesus into the world in such a position that from his very birth, he comes into the world as the least. Not many people can brag that, yeah, I couldn't find a hospital, I couldn't find a midwife, I couldn't even find a room. I had to be born in the stable. And it's not because it was too fast and an accident. No, my mom was very young. No, my mom was very poor. We just didn't have anything. Least is greatest. Jesus proved this not only in his birth, but through his whole life. He lived with nothing. When it comes to Jesus' death, he has nothing. The soldiers can only divide one single garment that he has. He has no wallet. He has no book. He has nothing. He has no house to give to anybody else. Nothing. He was the least, but he was the greatest. Born to this poor young girl. We have to watch this Jesus, and we will learn greatness from him. In fact, Jesus is the one who can create strength out of weakness. The scripture teaches us that God creates strength out of weakness. Paul, the apostle, says, I will rather boast in being weak if it's for God's sake, like being in the least, because I see that God's strength is being proved in me through my weakness. And he's even spoken of as a king, this Jesus. We get back to the birth announcement. You see it's up there on the screen already, verses 32 and 33. Couple little words that are highlighted there talking about Jesus being born as a king. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Three descriptors that describe him as a king, with a throne reigning over a kingdom. You know what? We really don't, for the most part, like our kings very much. And a lot of people aren't very excited about any new king. We can get a little bit of excited if we didn't like the last king, but we're not fools. We all know that the new king will end up just like the last king. They're all a problem for us. We don't like them. Monarchs often just feel like a fancy way of putting a pretty rose on top of a dictator who does whatever they want and makes our life a mess, but you call it something nice. This is why in our world we have so much opted for democracies, and we almost find the monarchy primitive. We don't want that because we need to be able to remove these people, because when they get too much power, they become a problem. So we like democracy so that we can remove these problem people every once in a while and put different problem people in for a little while. The only kings that we've ever seemed to know, they're sinners. Every single one of them. Some of them are lazy, and we think, what a terrible king, they don't do their job. Some of them are selfish, and we think, what a terrible king, they take all of our tax money and they use it on things that are no good, no help for me or for the people. Some of them are harsh, and we think, what a terrible king. These people were just trying to voice their opinion about something. He's thrown them all in jail. My friends are all in jail and in chains because the king is too harsh. Sometimes they're just plain stupid. And we think, how in the world is this person leading us? And we want relief from them. So we have democracies, so every once in a while we can get relief and put a new fool in the place. Aristotle, friends, this is not my quote. I'm going to give you one from Aristotle, where he said, some people in their birth and life are only fit to be slaves. Sounds harsh. That's Aristotle. Some only fit to be slaves. Now, I don't know if he's true or not. You can debate that amongst yourselves later. Maybe it's true. But there's a reason that even if that were true, we are still vehemently against slavery. And why? Because even if it was true that some people are only ever fit to be slaves, there are very, very few in this world who are fit to be masters. So we can't have slavery because the masters are awful and they do a terrible work over their slaves. However, what if there were a king who was worthy? What if there was a king who was pure? A king who was perfect in his decision. A king who never was short on strength, not lazy, but full of power. A king who was not stupid, but a king who was perfectly wise and did what was righteous and right for his people all the time. If that were the case, we would want him. We would never want democracy again. We would never want to take that king and dispose him. We would never want to have an election. If we had the perfect king, we'd say, well, let's not change any of this. We want this, and we want it to last forever. Scripture tells us, friends, that Jesus is that king. Isaiah says the government will rest upon his shoulders. Your life, friends, your life is served best by serving Jesus as king and submitting to him. Jesus' birth announcement is revealing these qualities to us. He is the king. He is the one to whom we should do homage. He is the one to whom we should worship and serve. Just like the wise men who came and they knew, even at birth, this one is Lord over the universe. This is the one who is worthy. I want to show you one more thing that impresses me so much here in the birth announcement. In verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, the Holy One. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. I just love this word. I love that the word holy even exists. Because when I look about in this world, like in my spirit, I hunger for things that are pure, things that are true and right or righteous. Holy. There's nothing I see in this world that seems holy as I imagine it from the scripture. This Jesus is so set apart. Our God is so uniquely different from anything we really know in this world and in this life. It does my heart so much good to know not only is there a God, or like the ancient Greeks and Romans would think, multiple gods who get angered and fight with each other and thunder comes out of the sky and volatility. Well, we have one God, a holy God, who is pure. And he is perfect in all of his ways. He is absolutely unblemished with no faults. In the world, when kings are raised to their position, they are unholy. And it's because of this that we have democracy and we need to remove them. But Jesus is holy. He's perfect. He's perfect in his justice, in his decisions about what is right and what is wrong. He is perfect in his power and in his peace. There is no evil. Like, there's not a hint of evil in our Jesus. He is the holy King. For me, my whole life, I am drawn to that, to know there's a God like that. And that makes it easy for me to worship him, because there's nothing in this world that compares. Just nothing. I love to meditate on his holiness. The same verse that says that he is the Holy One of God also says that he will be called the Son of God. And let me just also show you verse 27, which says that he's actually going to be from the line of David. So in verse 35, saying he is the Son of God, verse 27, if you could get that up for me, Gabe, says that he is going to be the descendant of David. He's this both and combination. And friends, the only reason I want to show you this is because the fact that the scripture talks about him being the Son of David in its own way is a way of saying that he will be the Son of God. Now, David is not God. That's not what I mean. But the fact that God could prophesy such things and cause it to come to fruition proves, in essence, that he is the Son of God, not only the Son of David. This was promised for centuries. It's a repeated promise. It's promised to Abraham. It's promised again to Jacob and then to Isaac. And the promise carries on. It's given again to David. And on it goes, this promise that this Messiah will come from his line. And you know the devil was working to do what he could to diminish that line. And you can even see in the scriptures how careful they were to keep tracks of lineage and such so they know what tribe and everything everyone is from. And we see this prophecy in Isaiah 11. I love this. In that day, it says, the root of Jesse, right? So we're talking about exactly which family, where he will come from. A son of David. Jesse, of course, is the father of David, if you're not remembering that. In that day, it says, the root of Jesse, he will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. David's son is the long-awaited promise, and God has kept his word in Jesus. Now, let me just show you Revelations, because I love this. Jesus speaks in Revelation 22. He says, you know that promise? That promise you saw in Isaiah where he said the root of Jesse is going to come, he's going to be glorious. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, me, Jesus, I am the root and the offspring of David. That's me. I did that. And the fact that this one man could fulfill this, which a prophecy repeated and stretched out over centuries, is part proof that he is, in fact, the Holy One, that he is God, Son of God, Son of David, together, human and divine. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords, the Son of God. In the birth announcement in verse 31, the angel tells Mary, you're going to call him Jesus. I want to show you the passage actually from Matthew instead of the one we just read in Luke, because in Matthew, it's a tiny bit more explicit, revealing to us what the name Jesus means. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because, and this is where the angel gives the meaning of the name, he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus basically just means he saves. It means Savior. You will name him Jesus because he's going to be the Savior of all mankind. That's who he is. That's what he does. He saves. 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's holy. He's perfect. And what he does with perfection. So when he saves, when the Savior saves, he saves with perfection. He doesn't save and then, like, he's got you on his fingertips. Oh, he saved you. He saves you. He can save with absolute perfection. Mercy to save lost sinners and give fresh new life freely. And then he holds us, because that is what a Savior does. He saves. In this birth announcement, the thing that is a nice little capstone to all of this, if we have such a King, such a Savior, who is holy and perfect, when I think about it like a king, if we finally have a good one, and we don't want to have another election, we are promised in the birth announcement, as we get back into verse 33 of chapter 1 of Luke, that his reign will last forever. It'll never end. It's going to last forever. There will be no elections for the throne of heaven. There will be no revolt or coup that can ever displace the high King of heaven. We will not be looking for anybody else to be born, because one day Jesus is going to get too old, can't do it anymore. No, forever. Jesus sits on the throne forever. And what that means, friends, is as King, if he is Savior who can save perfectly, King's job also is to provide and protect his people. And he does that also in perfection. So for an eternity, we have the opportunity to be with this kind of a Savior who will remain on his throne forever, and he will protect you forever, and he will provide for you forever. This is heaven with our Jesus. The birth announcement told it. His life and his death and his resurrection have proved it. He is King. For God so loved the whole world, you and I both, that he gave his one and only Son, that anybody who would believe in him doesn't have to perish, but instead would have everlasting life. This is our King, the Son of God. The cross has done something so amazing that Jesus had come, because there are so many people who know, they just know in their own heart, I'm not a part of that kingdom. The pastor's talking about this incredible King who's got a throne that lasts forever and it's perfect and holy, and I'm not. I don't belong there. But this is what Jesus did on the cross. He grants amnesty. He gives pardon. That's the whole point. That's why he came. He so loved, he would do whatever it takes to grant pardon to lost sinners who need it. This is how he saves. He grants it freely to any who would put their trust in him. Scripture says there's no other name given to us under heaven by which a person might be saved but that of Jesus Christ. And any who put their heart and affection and their confidence in him would be saved. In his love, God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to choose to live with him in eternal life in his holy kingdom. And praise God, he's done that for us. Church, we're just going to wrap this up with a word of prayer, and I encourage you to worship with me this morning as we call upon the name of our good and perfect Savior, seeking his face for this salvation. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we should call upon you, our perfect Savior, for the forgiveness of sins, for the redemption of our souls, to be secured forever with you. So it's our desire this morning to worship, to testify our Lord is great and there is none like him. And we desire to be a part of that kingdom. We would say, Lord, do whatever it takes to get us there. And we know that you already have. So give us that faith and confidence and trust in our hearts for your perfect provision on the cross and the resurrection, to be adopted as children of God and be enfolded forever into your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We love you, Lord. Amen.